Well, it's good to be with everybody again on this nice fall day. I'm going to leave my hat on today because it's a bad hair day, and so I'm going to. I want to remind you a little bit of where we've come from. Last week, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and last week we noted verses 6 and 7. And I told you from verses 6 through verse 12 that there were 5 points that we wanted to make. The first is the timing. And in verse 6, it says, "And you know what is holding him back so that you may be, or so that he may be revealed at the proper time." And we talked about the fact that the timing is the Lord's, that the timing of the end is God's. It's not dictated by our sin, and it's not dictated by us. It's dictated by God. God is in control. And we need to know that when we think about the end times. It's not going to fall on us in a way that we can't handle or overwhelm us, because all those who are in Christ need not fear, for it will only come when God decides that it is time. The second thing we noted is the difference between the works and the man in verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And we again emphasize the difference between kind of the man of lawlessness and the works of lawlessness. Right now, we see the works of lawlessness being played out in the world. We see murder and the mistreatment of the marginalized. We see religion, the true religion, being mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, and we see all kinds of horrific things, and these are all kind of acts of lawlessness. But there's a distinction between acts of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness, who is utterly characterized by lawlessness, by disobedience to God. And now we're going to look at 3 points: the end, the choice, and the consequence. From verses 8 through 12. Let me just read those quickly. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that will serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Again, the end, the choice, and the consequence. So let's start again, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 and note the end. Now remember, many of the Thessalonians had kind of waved up their hands and said, you know what, because of the horrible persecution that we're under, you know what, the end times must be here. And so that must mean that maybe Christ wasn't true, or the gospel's not true. And so some people have abandoned and started sinning in crazy ways. Other people have kind of given up hope. And there's a lot of panic and insecurity. And again, I say that that's because they had been told they wouldn't experience this. But either way, the point here that Paul's telling them is, calm down. God is true. Jesus is in control of the end. You don't worry about that. You can't know the time. You can't figure it out right now. You need to just be faithful. And so he's reminding them that for sure it hasn't happened. That's the first part of this argument, and then next week we'll look at the second part. But he says in verses 8 and 9 again, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie." Now, Paul continues to encourage the believers by reminding them that although this lawless one will have great power and convincing control, he will be destroyed with little effort by the true King of Kings. The end of this so-called God is certain, and it will be complete. It says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." When the Lord, who is in control, allows it, the lawless one will be revealed. It is at the Lord's timing, we already discussed. and he will be clear to the world. But he will only be revealed in God's time and to accomplish God's purposes. Then it said, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, Paul here is echoing Isaiah 11, chapter 4, and this passage speaks of the coming of the Messiah and his power and his characteristics. Listen to what it says. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. You notice how Paul is using that term, with the breath of his mouth, the breath of his lips. Our passage expresses that Jesus will kill the Antichrist violently and break his powerful control. This is so much more than just the punishment of a singularly wicked individual. It is part of the destruction of all the dominion, authority, and power by which he ruled. 1 Corinthians 15:24 talks of this. It says, then the end will come when he, which is the context is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And we see this Jesus destroying with the breath of his mouth in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, when it says, then I saw the beast, who's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. The sword that he uses is his words. The words of God. Sword is his words. With the breath that comes out of his lips. Now, I want you to catch the fact that the deception that people, or that's used here, he had deluded them or deceived them, those who had received the mark of the beast. The deception was to worship him instead of worshiping the true God. He didn't trick them into getting the mark of the beast in a sense of this will be more economic. He tricked them by convincing them that he is to be worshipped instead of the true God. Now, the major point here is that Jesus is the king even over the end. So if you belong to Jesus, then you don't need to fear the end, for Jesus wins. Then look at verse 9. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Now, the implication here is that these will be genuine works of power in some sense, and that the power will be satanic. The powers displayed by the lawless one will be impressive, but will originate from an evil source, meaning that although the works of this Antichrist may look like the things of Jesus, they will never have the true power and the true beauty of the works of the true Christ. Satan is the one who is giving the Antichrist the ability to do these things. But since they come from Satan, they will be done not to prove the truth, not to authenticate the truth, but to give a false validation to a figure whose message is a lie and whose end is destruction. This idea of displays of power, signs and wonders, these three things put together is interesting. The use of these three pictures displays of power, which would be miracles, signs, and wonders, are used by the Antichrist because they are trying to deceive people. For miracles, signs, and wonders were used by God to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. In Acts 2:22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, Peter is speaking, he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited, confirmed by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. These are also the things that God used to authenticate the apostles who wrote the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, I preserved in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. So Satan uses these three things, these false miracles, false signs, and false wonders to deceive people into believing in the Antichrist. The point that Paul and his fellow missionary authors are trying to make is that although this man will be clothed with power, he will be destroyed, and that his power is from Satan, giving him no ability to stand up to the Lord of Lords. Jesus, the true and only Christ, will be victorious. For although he may come off as convincing, he has no true power or no true authority. So, this is the end that Paul is trying to emphasize, this reality. Like, look around. Do you see Christ is victorious? No. So, what are you worried about? He's not back yet. Calm down. Now we get to the choice. He says, and all the ways that wickedness, in verse 10, all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now here Paul wants to make clear that there is a choice that we are accountable for. That if you have chosen Christ, you need not fear, which is just a reminder to us that no matter what happens in the world, it should not cause Christians to get flustered or to panic, for we are secure in Christ. The evils in the world should not bring us to greater degrees of thankfulness and greater degrees of evangelism. It bothers me when I hear of people, you know, thinking that if Joe Biden wins or if Donald Trump wins or if this company moves forward with something or if people are getting credit card chips put into their hands or all kinds of different things, that people have a tendency to withdraw, almost hide away from the world because they feel intimidated by the coming of the end of how they perceive. But we are not to be feared and cause or to fear and be caused to withdraw ourselves. Instead, for those who love the truth, we know we are going to be saved. And so why are we so worried? Why are we so taken off of the goal? It's like Satan is constantly using sinful people and sinful acts to get our eye off the ball. If you haven't given your life to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, if you still choose to reject the gospel message, then you have no one to blame. No one to accuse, for you are condemned by your own sin. Notice what it says in verse 10 again. All the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. Here, Paul is showing us that all the deceptions of wickedness, the signs, the miracles, and wonders, are only for those who perish. And interestingly enough, the effectiveness of the lawless one is explained away by the fact that his followers were already lost, already perishing. Well, why? Why were they already perishing? Well, if you listen to this Sunday's message about Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, we understand why this is, why they are already perishing from God's perspective looking down. And if you finish this verse, you will understand it from our perspective looking up. And those two things are not in contradiction. I don't know why we feel like we have to make sure that everything fits into our logical framework and why we can't just accept that there are some things that we can't fully understand, but that the Bible proclaims to be true. I don't know why we think that God has to fit into our kind of logical system. Notice that it says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. When Paul writes the truth here, he is using it as a synonym for the gospel message, as he does in Galatians 2:5 and Colossians 1:3-5. Paul wanted to let believers know that since they had received Jesus as Savior, that they need not fear the Antichrist. No matter what Antichrists, plural, they see in their life, their time, they can rest assured that God is faithful and will not leave them unprotected. That they cannot be swept up or overwhelmed by the Antichrist. We will be protected because Jesus wins and he keeps all those who love the truth and are saved. But also that if you reject the truth of the gospel, then there's no hope for you. You are held to an account. You are responsible to believe. But thirdly, let's look at the consequence. Verses 11 through 12. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, Paul finishes up this section reminding us that the wrong choice has great consequences. That clinging to Christ should come about with positive consequences, which is what he moves into in the text that we'll look at next week, starting in verse 13. But then also how rejecting Jesus Christ here and now has lasting negative consequences. Again, look at verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Here again, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the Antichrist comes because of those who have chosen not to believe the truth. The falsehood here that they are believing is the claim by the Antichrist that we saw in verse 4, that he is greater than all other gods. This is the lie that they are believing. So since these people would not turn to Jesus as the true Messiah, God gives them what they desire, a Messiah in line with their own selfish and sinful hearts, an Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. Those who reject God's truth are destined to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Paul makes the same argument in Romans 1:25. He says, "For they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." Then look at verse 12, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, the idea behind delighted in wickedness here implies the exercise of personal judgment and will. Delighting in this context implies far more than just finding a sinful act enjoyable. It represents one's basic attitude toward God. It basically is saying, not just do I find this more enjoyable, I find this more enjoyable than God. I find my disobedience of greater value than my obedience to God. Faced with the opportunity to follow God's truth, those who take pleasure in wickedness are those who have chosen to reject God and follow the path of wickedness, a choice that destines them for condemnation. Either someone believes the lie or they believe the truth. There is no third opportunity. There's no third alternative. Ambivalence will not save. Indecisiveness will not save. Ignorance will not save. Acceptance of all religions will not save. Only faith in Jesus can save. That's it. Let me... In 1 John 3:23, it says, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands. There's this reminder that to believe something means to live it out. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we walk in obedience to him. Any other way is a form of the lie. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which mankind must be saved. Friends, and we're going to look at this more next week, but the point of this text is to remind people that Jesus is the King. And if you have connected yourself to the King by all of grace, all by faith, all through Jesus, then do not fear the end. Do not be panicked by the sinfulness of the world. For our God is in control. Jesus wins in the end. And all those who have trusted in him and follow him have nothing to fear. And instead of fear, which is only to be given to those who have rejected Jesus, we are called to obey. Remember, Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Friends, this time of year, people get so panicked and so worked up over all kinds of different things, especially with an election. And I don't know why, but it's continued to be the election that's bigger and more important than any other election. They say the same thing every 2 years, that this election is the most important election that's ever been. They've said it every election that I've been alive for. I'm not saying elections aren't important, but I'm saying we need to calm ourselves down. Our security should not be in how much food we have in our basement, how many bullets we have in our house, how much supplies we have gathered, how much we pull away from the world. Our security is in Christ. And because of that, we should be more in the world, not of the world, but in the world, so that we can proclaim the gospel, so that we can see more people saved, because as long as we're here, we have more time to work. And we need to be faithful in it instead of getting our eye off the ball and trying to identify the Antichrist or trying to be afraid of him. Next week, we're going to continue on with what Paul, in light of the fact that the Antichrist hasn't come yet, in light of the fact that they need not fear him, for Jesus wins in the end, how they then should live. See you next week.